Our second reading this morning picks up where Barbara left off in the story she read a moment ago, the story of Jacob seeking out a blessing from his father Isaac. So I invite you to continue listening for God's living word for you in this story and in what follows. So Jacob went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac answered to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob answered, "I am." The word of God for the people of God. Way back in 1973, the brilliant writer and, I might also add, ordained Presbyterian minister, Frederick Buechner, published a book called Wishful Thinking, A Theological ABC. The book was reissued in paperback in 1993 with a slightly revised, more inviting title, Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC. By either title, the goal was the same. As Buechner himself said of the project, "I tried to shake a little dust off a lot of moth-eaten old religious words and put some color back in their cheeks." And so, as the title suggests, the books start with the letter A, with words like apostle and apocalypse, and then they continue right through baptism and Eucharist, and on to words like redemption and salvation, and so on. In 1979, Buechner published a follow-up book called Peculiar Treasures, a biblical who's who. The idea, as he said, was to try the same stunt with a lot of the moth-eaten old saints, prophets, potentates, and assorted sinners who roam through the pages of the Bible. The idea made perfect sense. The names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and Noah, Joseph, Mary, and even Jesus, they've all been around so long, and we've all grown so familiar with them, that for at least some people, they become sort of like religious wallpaper, just the thing that lines the walls of our mind when we think about the Bible and its stories, a faded backdrop that we're so familiar with we've stopped seeing what's right before our eyes. So the thought was, Buechner's thought was, to freshen things up a bit, apply a new coat of varnish over these old patterns, these old names, bring them to life in new ways. Now this would be a great service for people like us who go to church regularly and think they know who these characters are, but who may not fully understand or appreciate them, and an even greater service for the new and growing generation of people who've never met these characters before, people who don't go to church regularly, if at all, people who don't know these stories. So, it seemed like a good idea, except it didn't turn out the way Buechner expected. What he discovered was that trying to freshen up people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, too, was like trying to change the look of Mount Rushmore. When he revisited these characters, they were exactly who they were when he first read or heard about them. They were who they were then, exactly who they'd always been, and they were likely going to remain exactly who they were as far into the future as Buechner cared to imagine. And it's true. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are bedrock figures, monuments to faith whose value lies in the fact that they don't change. They do and say and believe the same things today that they did and said and believed when they first appeared on the page thousands of years ago. They don't change. Instead, like all the great characters in all the great stories, when we contemplate them, they ask us to change, or at least they invite deeper consideration of what our own lives might mean in light of theirs. The Bible's characters can do this because they are so true to life. Contrary to popular belief, and this may have been Buechner's point, at least in part, the Bible's characters are not idealized moral heroes or romanticized saints. Instead, they populate stories about human life in all its ragtag imperfection and its huge range of impulses and experiences. True, the characters themselves often show loyalty, bravery, faithfulness, but they also display jealousy, paranoia, and betrayal, just to name a few of the darker human impulses they exhibit. So, like mirrors held up to the human soul, we hold up these stories and the characters in them, and we see ourselves. In their behaviors, we see truths about life that goes on all around us. And in their struggles, we see truths about the life that goes on way down deep inside us. And we read one of the most true to life of all these stories today, a tale brimming with naked deceit and conniving ambition. And if you don't like that language, I highly recommend you not read the Old Testament, because it will shock you. Today marks the end of our brief sermon series focused on exploring the question of just who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And due to its length, we broke this particular narrative into two parts, but I wanted us to hear this story as a whole because it is one of only a few places in all of Genesis where Isaac and Jacob, father and son, appear together. But their story, and the story of the connection between mother and son too, between Rebekah and Jacob, which also appears in this story, starts many years before. And it very nearly didn't happen at all. So let's rewind to the beginning to see how it started. At 60 years old, Isaac sits alone outside his tent. He's carving a little toy camel for his young nephew. He would love to be able to give the toy to his own son, but Yahweh did not favor him and Rebekah with children. Now, at 60, it's clear that his longing to be a father will never be fulfilled. And so he pauses to consider where to put his nephew's initials on the little wooden toy, ignoring the pain that it won't be his son's initials. Suddenly, his thoughts are interrupted. Isaac! He hears his wife call from inside their tent. In their 2 decades of married life together, he has heard Rebekah say his name maybe 10,000 times. But somehow, this time, it's different. He drops the camel and rushes inside. Yes, he replies. You are not going to believe this, she says. Except Rebekah is wrong. Without being told, Isaiah knows the answer. He knows what's going on already. His wife is suddenly, inexplicably, miraculously pregnant. He doesn't know how this could be. Rebekah passed the change in life a decade ago, but he doesn't care how it happened, how she came to be pregnant. It is the happiest moment of their lives. Rebekah weeps with joy. Isaac pops the cork on a clay jar of the finest plum wine he's been saving for years for a special occasion, a jar he almost discarded last month, thinking all such occasions were over for him. Their joy is boundless and fully justified. They are to be the miracle parents of a miracle child. But if the couple think that their struggles are behind them, they are badly mistaken. The trouble starts early on. Even today, even now, pregnancy is rarely easy under the best of circumstances, as all of you who have been pregnant can attest. But Rebecca is suffering, and not just with the effects of morning sickness or a sore back or swollen feet. There's something else going on, a struggle developing deep down inside of her. The discomfort gets so bad, she feels like she can't take it any longer. If it is to be this way, why do I live? She complains to God. What she doesn't know is that she's carrying twins. But not just any twins. These two will go on to be among history's greatest sibling rivals. Esau is born first, but Jacob comes out grasping his ankle. Judging by the way the rest of their lives play out, it's a gesture intended less to let his older brother help pull him into this life, and more a gesture intended to pull his brother back so that he, Jacob, can get out ahead of him and take his place as the firstborn son. Actually, I think the text says he grabbed his heel. Either way, it's the same. Bill Moyers has said that Jacob's story captivates us because it's the first story in Genesis that seems like it could be about us. Or at least it's the first story that features a human character that seems like he could be from our world. To this point, all of the characters in Genesis distinguish themselves by simply doing what God asks. Their motives might have been different, but the result is the same. God instructs Adam and Eve to leave the garden. Haunted by shame, they quietly comply. Yes, God. Okay. God instructs Noah to build an ark, pointing out in the process that Noah will need this ark because the creator of the universe is about to obliterate the rest of humanity. Noah meekly complies. Yes, God. With a promise to make him the father of many nations, Yahweh instructs Abram to leave his country and to head out for parts unknown. The promise and the call come with no additional explanation. So heeding this call requires Abram to take a wild leap of faith, a faith that will ultimately define him. But in the moment, he just pulls up his stakes and goes. Yes, God. In Moyer's view, all of these legendary figures are therefore, in light of their quick responses, are but two-dimensional characters. Nothing complex or realistic, really, about them, in his view. Not so with Jacob. There is nothing simple, compliant, or even obviously good about this guy. He comes out of the womb grasping, scheming for ways to advance his interests, and he never really stops. In another major chapter in his life story, he cheats his brother out of his birthright, and here, in the story we read today, Barbara and I, he impersonates Esau, deceives his elderly father, conspires with his mother to deceive his elderly father, just to win the blessing that, per the cultural mores of the day, properly belongs to Esau, which is to say, Jacob is the first truly three-dimensional character in Scripture. He's like a real guy who does things real people would do, admittedly, not good people, more like people who make their living trying to sell magic eternal youth elixirs to unsuspecting senior citizens on late-night television. He is complicated and conflicted. He's cunning and shrewd. And here is the most surprising thing of all. Jacob is a patriarch, one of the fathers of the Hebrew people, a legend of the faith. And right there is at least a partial answer to our question, who is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, Jacob is a scoundrel. Yes, he's a schemer, but he's God's choice. God loves him not because of who Jacob is, obviously, but because of who God is. So Jacob is not only the first truly and fully human figure in the book of Genesis, he's the first member, I think, he is the first member of a club that includes all of us imperfect members. So if, like Groucho Marx, you don't want to belong to a club that would have you as a member, you are in the wrong building. Because the truth is, there's a little bit of Jacob in all of us. Maybe you're not a schemer, but maybe you long to get ahead, and maybe you've been known to cut a corner or two along the way to advance your cause. Or maybe you long for a blessing from your father or your mother that has never come, and you ache for it so badly, so desperately, to know that you are loved, to know they would be willing to bless you. You're willing to do just about anything to get that blessing. Or you resent them for not freely giving what rightly belongs to you, what you deserve as their son or their daughter. And that resentment is burning a hole in your heart like an emotional ulcer. Or maybe you have a relationship with one or more of your siblings that is a little more complicated than it needs to be, a little more competitive, a little less healthy than you'd like it to be. Which brings us back to Frederick Buechner, because God is not yet done with Jacob. In a legendary sermon called The Magnificent Defeat, Buechner says that Jacob's story seems to suggest that honesty may not always be the best policy, that schemers often get ahead in life precisely because they scheme. Except, of course, they don't. For one thing, nobody likes a schemer, even if they do seem to get ahead. And for another, Jacob's particular scheme to cheat his brother and deceive his father into blessing him and not Esau comes up short. It leaves him unfulfilled because it's fake. With Esau literally ready to kill him, or do him harm at least, Jacob runs for the hills. He goes partly because he's in danger, and also surely because he's searching for something he still has not found. A legitimate blessing, one that satisfies his deep longing to be loved. Early on, this flight he's taken, early on, he has a powerful dream one night of a stairway leading to heaven with angels moving up and down, an experience our choir beautifully highlighted in their anthem. At the top of the stairs, of this ladder, rather, God is waiting for him and essentially repeats the promise to Jacob that God originally made to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. But there's still one last matter. That bit about the blessing. Promise in hand, Jacob finds himself now alone. He heads home, and he finds himself alone one night on the banks of the Jabbok River. And there, a shadowy figure jumps him, and the two of them wrestle until daybreak. It turns out the figure is an angel. Or maybe it's even an early incarnation of God. No one really knows for sure. The text is not clear on that point. What we know is that Jacob will not let this figure go until he blesses him. Here's how the story went in Scripture. So the man said to Jacob, "What is your name?" This time he's honest. He said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with humans, and you have prevailed." And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? A God who will track us down, all of us imperfect people, and will wrestle with us as we work through our own stuff, and will not rest. And will not let us go until he, she blesses us." Thanks be to God.